that we come. And the worship this morning is one of the reasons why it's easier to say yes, because when you're cross-cultural church planting, one of the hardest parts is waiting for the church to be planted, waiting for the locals to take ownership and start leading and benefit from the giftings of the body. But in the meantime, when we worship, we usually worship as a family or as a team, every now and then with one of our believers. But it's one of the things we miss most often, because when we sing, we're not just singing to God, we're singing to each other. And so thank you so much for blessing us this morning with the worship of your body. It's really an honor to be here. And when we met some of the pastors here, it was through a Simeon workshop a couple years ago, and then another one, and we immediately connected over the Word of God. And I think Derek was surprised when he found out there were missionaries. Like, missionaries really care about how to handle the Word? And we're like, yeah, we do. And so it was an easy point of connection with this church, that we hold the Word of God highly and sharing it well. And so when we received the email that the church was interested in partnering with us, it was like an absolute joy and excitement for us, because it's pretty close relatively to where we minister, but it's awesome to be able to come to a church and know that we're going to be encouraged by the body of Christ and the Word of God. And you guys got the two uglier ones out of our family, our team today, but in June, we're going to be back in Winnipeg as families, and we're going to worship with you guys. So we're really looking forward to that. You'll get to meet our wives and children. My wife's name is Jen. We have three boys, Owen, Graham, and Finley, and then a girl, Avery, who was just born a couple months ago. And man, my heart is so content. I was waiting for a girl all of my marriage, and everyone was a boy, and I love my boys to death, but it is so awesome to finally have a girl. I'm loving it. So thanks for bringing us out here, and it's a joy. I hope you guys could come this evening to hear more. But I want to share from Mark today. Mark 10 is one of my favorite stories, and there's actually a clip out there on YouTube that reminds me of this story. It's this woman, maybe you've heard this clip on YouTube before. This woman calls in to a radio station, and she says, I just have this concern I want to bring. I've tried to write the newspapers. I've tried to bring awareness. Nobody seems to really latch on. So what's going on? She goes, well, in the past several years, I've been involved in three separate car accidents, all involving deer. And my problem is, why do the departments of transportation in Minnesota and North Dakota put these deer crossing signs in areas that deer are so likely to be struck by oncoming traffic? And there's this pause. She said, I don't understand, because I know the deer have to cross the road occasionally to survive and to get food, but why would they put these deer in places where people are going 55, 60 miles per hour and could hit them? And once again, they pause. And they said, you seem to be under the misunderstanding that the deer are somehow attracted to these deer crossing signs. She goes, well, yeah, they could control the deer. They could make the deer cross wherever they want. I don't understand why they wouldn't put these in safer areas, like in a place where a school crossing would be a good idea. And once again, they're kind of chuckling under their breath, and they say, you know, the deer signs aren't really telling the deer where to cross. It's alerting the drivers where there's already deer. And she just refuses to believe. She's like, no. They cross where these crossing signs are. And after trying to convince this woman otherwise, they realize it's hopeless, and the woman just says, so you'd like us to raise some awareness of the situation? And she says, yes, thank you. And so they end this call, and I mean, obviously, she just sounded like a total fool, and someone ends up kindly explaining to her, probably a friend or family member, that this is how it works, and she calls back in, and she's obviously embarrassed and thankful that they were so nice to her and asked that people would stop putting fake deer in her lawn, because it's really getting old. But this woman is completely confused. And that's really the context of Mark. The disciples are so confused. You actually read Mark and you say, what are you guys thinking? It's awkward. You cringe a little bit because they just don't seem to know what's going on yet. And the reason why I chose this title, Who is the Gospel For, is because Mark, he's just so kind in the way he writes. He's going to include stories to help his audience better understand the gospel and who is it for. It's super simple. And Mark writes like a quick action story. If you read it, you'll see this word immediately. so many times. He is just going so fast. It's the shortest gospel because he just wants to go, go, go and tell this awesome story. It's including lots of women, children, unordinary people, lots of teachings, encounters with the Pharisees. And stopping reading Mark is like stopping an action movie. I don't know if you've ever just watched a good movie. Let's just say Lord of the Rings. Like if me and my wife are too tired to finish, it's so hard to like stop and finish it another day because you're like, I'll stay up till midnight if I have to finish this. It's so good, right? That's like stopping Mark. He wants us to read it in one sitting because it's an action story. And Mark has a purpose as he writes to this church that was thought to be in Rome that must be struggling to understand who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And this letter is meant to bring clarity and confidence as many of them were facing persecution from the Romans and disunity in the church. And so right before this text, the kind of the context of my text, is Jesus is finishing ministry outside of Jerusalem. So he had been traveling for a while with his followers, gaining new followers. And the religious leaders so far have tried to put him to death several times, very publicly. Jesus has predicted his own death and resurrection twice. The first time he did, Peter rebukes him for it, you know, like a deer crossing sign moment, like as if Peter thinks he could stop that from happening. The second time, Mark records that a few of the disciples have a conversation about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Another deer crossing sign moment there. And we're about to see another move the deer crossing sign moment in this text after Jesus, for the third time, is going to tell them, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And Mark in this story is going to show, he's going to set up a huge contrast. It's a contrast that we're meant to see. And this contrast is between the disciples' approach to Jesus and a blind beggar's approach to Jesus. So I'm not going to read the whole text, but I'm going to read the text as we go through it. And so the first part, we're going to read 32 through 34. And this is going to see, we're going to see Jesus' mission. What's his mission for his kingdom? It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they're amazed as they follow him. So we have to ask the question, why? Why are they amazed? Well, right before this, Jesus just raised the bar, ridiculously raised the bar of getting into the kingdom. He talks about this rich young ruler who approaches him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he gives him this list of commands, and he says, I've followed these since I was a kid. He says, go and sell all that you have and then come follow me. And he went away sad because he had many possessions. And he said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And so they're just like, what? Who could be saved then? He's raising the bar of, guys, it's not about your status, your riches, none of that. It's hard to get into the kingdom. It's impossible, actually, with man. So they're amazed. Who could be saved? And I think they're also amazed because he's walking ahead of them, right? Mark tells us that on purpose. He's walking ahead of them because they're intimidated. Because he's going to Jerusalem where they know there's guys that want to kill him there. Why is he going back? He's a great guy. He could have a lot of success in his ministry out here. Why is he going back? They're amazed that he's fearlessly walking to Jerusalem. He's leading the way to the cross. But it says that the crowd is afraid. Why is the crowd afraid? Well, I remember when we lived in Sioux Lookout, there was a quarry about 40-minute drive away that we would go to sometimes to swim. And at this quarry, there's like a 10-foot cliff, a 35-foot cliff, and a 65-foot cliff. And I remember jumping off the 10-foot one, and that was a rush. Going to the 35-foot one, mustering up all my courage and jumping off. I mean, that was amazing. And then going to the 65-foot one, and as you step to the edge, you're still like 10 feet away, but you feel like you're inches, right? And you're looking over like, I don't want to die. They're following Jesus, and they are afraid. This guy is going to die. They're going to do bad stuff to him. So they're afraid. They're intimidated, as we would be. And then he tells them for the third time what's going to happen. And he's detailed. They shouldn't have to guess at what he means here. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to rise again. They shouldn't have to guess what's going on. He's very straightforward. And it's not just a threat from the Jews, it's a threat from the Gentiles, because they're the ones holding the judicial power to actually put him to death. And even though the disciples don't understand yet, Jesus lays out here the most important aspect of his ministry, the gospel. It's to die and resurrect. It's what he came to do. The cross was the only way to secure his kingdom. It was his mission for his kingdom. He did not come to set up this earthly kingdom. He came to die, to redeem his people, to show his rule. He is going to suffer. But it's just like, whew, right over their heads. And what happens next is going to show us that. And that's in the next section where we're going to see false greatness in the kingdom. This is what false greatness in the kingdom looks like. And this is verses 35 through 40. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' So James and John approach him. And is this a demand or a request? Do for us whatever we ask. Imagine if your kid talked to you that way. Mom, do for me whatever I ask. It's like as if Jesus was their genie. It's almost as bad as starting a conversation, "Derek, don't take this the wrong way." He's going to take it the wrong way. Or we get many messages from our friends in Cat Lake. "Can you do me a favor, a big favor?" And it's like, do I open that message? I'm scared to, right? They come at Jesus, "Do for us whatever we request." And the amazing thing about Jesus is he entertains the request here. "What do you want me to do for you?" And this is a question that Mark's going to hang the story on. What do you want me to do for you? It's a big question. We're going to see it pop up again. And this is what they say. "Allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory and your kingdom." Can you imagine the conversation leading up to this request? "Hey, John, come here. I don't know about these other 10, but you want to go ask him if we could actually sit at his right and his left in his kingdom?" I remember one time being around some little kids, and I heard one. They were like maybe 9 or 10 years old. The one was like, "Hey, it'd be awesome if you could sleep over tonight, but if I ask my mom and dad, they might say no, but if you ask them, they'll probably say yes," right? And like, I just got this little like insight into kid life, right? And this kind of light manipulation to get what they wanted. And here James and John are having this conversation that they actually act on. It's not like they just have the conversation. They go to Jesus and they actually ask. So what are they thinking about? What are they thinking about as they ask this question? Because they have a reason to ask it, bold enough to ask this question after Jesus just says he's going to die. They're kind of pulling a Hail Mary here. We want to be important here. We want to be at your right and your left. So they're thinking about this kingdom on earth. And that's really important for the rest of the conversation. And we see in Acts 1:6, after Jesus resurrects, what's the question they ask? "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem?" Deer crossing sign. Once again, they don't get it. They don't get what Jesus came to do still. They had to wait for the Holy Spirit to actually get it. And so they're thinking about this kingdom on earth, and Jesus addresses it. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." He just lightly tells them, "You don't understand. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink or be baptized the way I'm going to be baptized?" And they proudly, in accordance with their personality esteem, they say, "Yes, we are. We are, Jesus." Well, once again, okay, James and John, what are you thinking about here? So they're thinking, if they're thinking about an earthly kingdom and Jesus mentions this cup, what are they thinking about? Well, they're thinking about a cup at an important kingly feast. There was a guy who had a job, who his job was testing what was in the king's cup before giving it to him to make sure it wasn't poison. Like, this is an important cup, really pretty cup probably. And those with the king probably got to drink from that cup because of their royal position. And so he said, "Are you going to drink from the cup I'm going to drink?" And they're thinking, cup at a feast. They're like, "Yeah, well, if we're at your right and your left, then of course, Jesus." And then this baptism thing, what are they thinking? Because they think that, yeah, Jesus, we saw you were baptized by John, and we were baptized too. So, you know, or even if they weren't, they could be. Yeah, we're going to experience that too. But that's the earthly kingdom side going on here. And what is Jesus talking about when he asks that question? He's talking about the cup of the wrath of God. Are you going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He's going to the cross. He just said it to them. He's going to drink the cup of wrath from God for all the sins of all who would believe in him. And what is the baptism he's talking about? Well, we know that baptism just represents death, and he's actually going to die. He's going into the grave. He's being baptized into death. And so that's what's on Jesus' mind, not on the disciples' mind. But then Jesus has this unlikely response. He says, yes, you will do this. After they say, yeah, we're able, he says, yes, you will. But I know it's not the way they're thinking. But he's probably thinking, guys, you're going to suffer, actually. You don't know this yet, but one day you're not going to be under the cup of wrath of God, but you're all going to be killed for me. And you will experience baptism into death when the Spirit comes and kills your old self. They're going to experience some of what Jesus experienced, but not the same way. But look at his response after that. He says to their question, can we sit at your right and left? He said, that's not my decision, but it's for those who it's been prepared for. And I want us to notice that he doesn't say no. Jesus doesn't say no, guys. He says it's for those who it's been prepared for. So there are people at his right and left. So how do we figure out who that is? Well, there's two ways to see it. Once again, there's heaven and earth. Let's talk about heaven first. So who is sitting at Jesus' right and left in heaven? Well, we know that the scriptures say that upon victory, Christ sits down at the right hand of his Father. So if he's at the right hand of the Father, who's on Christ's right side? Well, we also see evidence in Revelation 19 and other places where this picture of the Father, the Son, and the Bride all having this feast together. So who's next to Jesus? Not just me, not just you, the whole bride of Christ. We're not squeezing on one chair, but we are all together as co-heirs with Christ, feasting with him. That's the heavenly picture we get of who's there. So James and John will be there, but in their minds, they want to be the only ones in this earthly kingdom, but they're not thinking about heaven here. But then if we're going to get into their minds, okay, who's going to sit on his right and his left on earth? We know that Jesus is not going to set up this earthly kingdom and they're actually going to get to sit at his right and left. But if you look at Mark 15:27, he's very intentional the way that he records this. Mark 15:27 is, and two criminals were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And we've seen John 12:23, other places when Jesus refers to his death on the cross, he's referring as entering into his glory. So he says, they say, let us sit, one at your right, one at your left in your glory. And we see who's on Jesus' right and left in his glory. It's criminals. Do they really want to be there? He's told them three times what's about to happen, and they still don't get, you don't want to go there with me. You don't want to be on my right or my left as I enter my glory. James and John just don't get it. So Mark's showing the disciples' pursuit of false greatness in the kingdom, and please don't separate yourself from this false greatness. As we read this, we shouldn't be saying, you guys are fools. How did you not get it? We say we would do the same thing if we were James and John. We would be asking the same question because we would not get it. It's only by the Spirit of God that we get it. So next, we're going to see how Jesus explains what true greatness in the kingdom looks like. And that's in verses 41 through 45. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the other disciples, not a single one left out, get angry. Mark included, the one writing this gospel. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach them. And once again, just like we're not above James and John, if we weren't James and John, we would have been Mark and the rest who got angry. We don't see any examples of great disciples who say, guys, come on. Jesus is going to die here. We got to get this. None of them. So they get angry at this request. And why do they get angry? Not because they get it. It's because they want the same thing. I mean, imagine if you have children, right? And you're driving home from church on a hot summer day, and your one child says, Mom, could I have an ice cream cone on the way home? The other kids would be like, I? Why not we? Could we have an ice cream cone on the way home, right? This is the disciples here. Or if you overhear your coworker that he's asking for a raise, believe me, all that goes through our hearts is, well, I want a raise too. That's what's happened with the disciples. They're not angry because they're right. They're angry because they want the same thing. James and John, why didn't you include us on this request? And Jesus tells them, don't be like a bad leader who dominates others. And I'm sure all of us could think of someone like that in our lives, a bad leader that dominates. He says, but if you want to lead, you actually have to serve others. Think about this, like if you were to ask a friend, hey, how's it going at work? Have you ever heard them say, it's awesome. My boss is a jerk. He treats me like garbage. He's yelling at me. He's never appreciative of me. He takes credit for my work. I just feel so loved and served. Never. We've never heard that come out of somebody's mouth. This is what Jesus is saying here. If you want to be a great leader, don't dominate others, serve them. And do this in all areas, with your work, with your spouse, with your children, with your friends. And then he takes it one step farther. He says, don't just serve them, actually become a slave. That's heavy language, a slave. Serve as if you are owned by them. You're owned by them. I remember a very popular prosperity gospel preacher once said, surround yourself with people who celebrate who you are, who encourage you. Don't surround yourself with people who don't appreciate who you are and what you do. Can you imagine if Jesus did that for us? Surrounded himself with people who appreciated him? I'm glad he did not take that advice. He wants us to become slaves. But the question is, why? Why, Jesus? Why do we become slaves of others? Well, thankfully, the text gives us this little key here, and it's the word for. When we see the word for, we know that he's about to give us the reason why we should do this. He says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life for them. The heart motivation for serving others is not to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven or to look like good people, but because Jesus did it for our redemption. Others will see Jesus' mercy through us serving them and becoming their slaves. And people, we all know this, desperately need to see Jesus today. They desperately need to see him. Because we get caught up so much in just telling them about him, they need to see him too. And Paul got this because the Colossian church didn't see Jesus die and resurrect. So he said, I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking for Christ's afflictions for your sake. He's not saying Christ wasn't enough. He's saying you didn't see it, so I'm going to suffer for you. I'm going to lay down my life for your church so that you could understand what Jesus did for you. That's a healthy thing. Lay down your life for others. What's the problem? I don't do this naturally. I don't know about you, but I don't do this naturally. I don't lay down my life for others. That's our natural bend, is selfishness. But Jesus is saying, if you want a position, if you want importance in my kingdom, lay down your life. And the application isn't, let's do this, guys. It's, no, he's raising the bar even higher. It's impossible to get into this kingdom. I can't become a slave of others. You shouldn't be encouraged and say, I'm going to do better. You should say, I have failed. True greatness is what he's about to do, becoming a slave, a servant of others. And if they're not over their heads by now, Jesus is going to rock their world by what he does next. And this is where we're going to see the final section where this blind beggar receives entrance into Jesus' kingdom and answers the question, who then could be saved, that they say. Who then could be saved, Jesus? Well, Mark's going to show us in 46 through 52. And the crowd came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So they're in Jericho. They're leaving Jericho. And here's this blind man, this blind beggar. He calls out, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." This right here is a completely hopeless, dependent man. He was begging because he had to beg. He could not get a job. He probably did not have a wealthy family member to take care of him. So he had to sit there every day and beg for help, beg to stay alive. And what do we see as the people's reaction? And I would like to say the disciples are included on this reaction. It's a repeat from earlier. They say, "Shh, stop." Remember when the children came to Jesus, what did they do? "Get away. He's too busy for you." Why would they do this? Well, this man is lowly. He's undeserving. Why would the king of Jerusalem stop for him? How do we do this? We do this with, in Canada, with First Nations people. We do it with the needy of our own city. And if this is our heart, we miss the point. If we say, "No, they're too far gone," we miss the point. If we say, "They're not worth my time or worth my children seeing this dirtiness in their lives," we miss the point. But what's amazing here is discouragement from people could not stop this blind man because he was so desperate anyway. And we're going to see how there's really six signs that he has of true faith here. And this, the first of six is, what does he do? He calls out again. This blind man doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't stop. He calls out again louder. That was his first sign of true faith. He didn't give up. And then what about the way he calls out shows his understanding of Jesus? Well, he says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." I think this blind man actually understands 2 Samuel 7. This is the biblical Messiah. He actually knew his scriptures. This is his second sign of true faith. He wasn't believing in some random Jesus that he had heard about or, you know, made up in his own mind. He knew the scriptures, and he seems to know something the disciples themselves don't know, something that they've forgotten. He believes in the biblical Messiah, and how often do we hear, "That's not my Jesus. I wouldn't believe in a Jesus that sends people to hell." We create a Jesus in our own minds that is not based on the scriptures. And here this blind man is giving this example. He believes in the biblical Messiah who's going to reign forever. What else? What else about this blind man shows that he gets it? Well, think about what he says when he calls out, "Have mercy." What is mercy? We've probably had it defined 1,000 times, but a really easy way is just not getting the negative consequence that we deserve. So if you get pulled over because you're going 30 kilometers an hour over, and the police officer says, "You're speeding this much, but I'm not going to give you a ticket, I'm just going to give you a warning." That's mercy. We deserve that ticket. We didn't get it. This blind man calls out to not get something that he knows he deserves. He knew that the result of sin in the world in his own life made him both blind physically and spiritually. He knew he was living in the consequence of sin, and he needed mercy. He needed Jesus. And that's his third sign of true faith. He knows what he needs, and that's mercy. So we have to stop and pause and say, do these things mark us? Do we persist in pleading for Jesus despite opposition, like the blind man did? Do we believe in the biblical Jesus, like the blind man did? And do we understand how badly we need mercy, like the blind man did? And this is the type of person that Jesus responds to. Look at what he says. Jesus says, "Call him over." And I love that Jesus doesn't just say, come on, blind man or Bartimaeus. He tells the people who just rebuked him to call him over. And I love that. It's like a little silent rebuke to these people. So they go over and tell him, you know, "Jesus is calling you, take heart." And so what does he do? He jumps up. I don't know, try closing your eyes for 10 minutes sometime and then, you know, being sitting down, then jumping up and running somewhere. It's pretty hard. It's a fourth sign of true faith here. He didn't want Jesus just to come to him. He was willing to get up and look silly and stumble over to where Jesus was to be healed, to have this encounter with him. How often do we want Jesus to work in our lives, but we're unwilling to run to the cross and fall at his feet when we need it because we love sin more? I'm talking about as believers. Respond to his call to receive his mercy. The blind man does it. And then we see this familiar question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" So he shows up in front of Jesus. He's there. Everyone's waiting to see what's going to happen. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Mark wants his audience to get this point right here. The disciples, "Jesus, do for us whatever we're about to ask. What do you want me to do for you?" "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you?" Do you see this? Blind man's humble approach versus their prideful approach. We already know that Jesus is going to give him what he asked for. And then we see this fifth sign of true faith. He says, "I want to see." He doesn't ask for money, which he needed. He doesn't ask for food, which he needed. He doesn't ask to sit at his left side, that's for sure. But he asks for sight. See, a blind man knows that he's blind. A blind man knows that he's helpless, and there was no other option for him. So who is Mark showing right now to this audience and right today to us? Who is the gospel for? The gospel's for those who call out for mercy. The gospel's for those who know that they're blind. The gospel's not for those who don't know they're blind. The mark of a true Christian is not sinless perfection. We know that. It's not a cleaned up life or a perfect understanding of God or the scriptures. It's not a position in the church or a successful family. It's a continual realization of how blind we are without Jesus and how badly we need mercy. And we can't look to a certain day that we accepted the Lord as proof that we're a Christian, but a lifestyle of continual repentance and faith in Jesus. Believe me, I prayed to receive Jesus about 250 times into my heart, and my heart was never changed. Because I had an imperfect view of what that meant. I did not have true faith. And how do we know this is all true? How do you know you could believe me? How do we know we could believe Mark? Well, look at Jesus' response. What's his response here? He says, "Your faith, go your way, your faith has made you well." Jesus grants him his request, and then immediately he could see. There's that word immediately, right? But he tells him that it's his faith that healed him. His physical eyes were open. We know that. And that's amazing. Let's not overlook that. Unbelievable. Unbelievable miracle. But the even bigger miracle is the blind man's salvation. How do we know? How do we know this blind man was saved and Jesus didn't just do this for his physical need? Well, look at the sixth sign of true faith that he shows. He was healed. And what does he do? Go gets a job, hangs out. Does everything he missed out on? No. What does he do? He follows Jesus. He follows Jesus. A life changed will result in following Jesus, even to Jerusalem where he would die. Everyone else is walking like this. Jesus, what's going to happen here? The blind man's healed, and immediately Mark says he follows Jesus. He gets something that nobody else got because he knew he needed mercy. This is the contrast. Those disciples didn't cry out for help like Jesus healed throughout his ministry because of their faith. On the contrary, they wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to sit next to Jesus and not to suffer. Jesus is the awaited Messiah who came not to rule and be served first, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Mark shows that the blind man is the one with true faith, and that's an example his audience should follow. Who could be saved? A blind man. Who is the gospel for? Those who need mercy. Jews and Gentiles could worship together if you get this point. That's what Mark's telling his church. Suffering is worth it, which they're facing, if you get this point. So let's wrap it up. Who's the gospel for? The gospel is for those who cry out for mercy. The biggest problem is not thinking that we're the biggest problem. We need mercy, not position. And we don't deserve to be in Jesus' kingdom. We deserve eternal separation. But look at what he's given us, the riches of Christ. The gospel's for those who know that they're spiritually blind. We bring nothing to the table in our own wisdom. The very story before this was another amazing contrast that Mark makes. Here's children who bring nothing in Jesus' open arms, and here's a rich young man who has it all, who's followed the commands, and he's sent away sad. Be like the children. Know that you'd bring nothing to the table in your Christianity besides brokenness. Yet Jesus still receives you, heals you of your spiritual blindness, and brings you into his kingdom. And the gospel is for those who have true faith in Jesus. And I'm not talking about faith you muster up. I'm talking about the faith that's handed to you on a silver platter. Faith is a gift. But the reality is it causes us to act. We see that with this blind man. It causes us to act. He follows him. And take seriously the warnings in Scripture of not doing anything with what is entrusted to you. Take seriously that when he gives you that faith, you now have responsibility. It might be one mina, it might be five, it might be 10, but he has given you something. Do something with what he's given you. And then once we understand who is the gospel for, what changes about our lives when we embrace this truth? First, I think what changes the way that we view Jesus as the merciful king, we do anti-Adam. When we sin, we don't run from Jesus and hide behind a tree. We run to Jesus and receive his forgiveness. So when we start viewing Jesus as the one who gives mercy, we stop hiding in our own sin. What else changes when we embrace this? Well, I think the way that we follow Jesus to whatever end, even if that means suffering or embarrassment, we follow him. And then lastly, the way that we view others will change, especially when they sin against us. It becomes so much easier to forgive, so much easier not to judge other believers when we're approaching the cross together, realizing that all sinners are created equal. And we all need mercy. So the unity of our churches will change once we realize that the gospel's for those who cry out for mercy, not for those who have it all morally together. So remember that the gospel's for those who cry out for mercy, those who know they're blind, and those are the ones who will receive sight and gain entrance into heaven, and in turn will be the most effective workers in the great harvest. Let's pray together. Father, it's possibly the greatest honor in this life to be able to proclaim the excellencies of your Son who called us from darkness to light, to lift high the name of Jesus and to exalt the scriptures that you've given us as the way to learn about him. Yet, Lord, we are all unworthy of that because we are all like this blind man who bring nothing to the table. We're spiritually blind. But being on this side of the cross, we look back to what you did, and we thank you that you poured out your Spirit so generously and abundantly on us so that we might understand why you had to die and rise again. And we don't have to live a life of this foolishness, like this deer crossing silently. We get to understand who the gospel's for and proclaim it in this world, in our homes and among our neighbors, our coworkers, to the nations, as a gospel for those who cry out for mercy. And that's really what brings all nations, all tongues together, is our need for you, our need for forgiveness. And so God, I think about Christ's prayer that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I know right now that all tongues are before your throne. There's multicultural worship happening right now. And we pray that that would become a reality on earth. They would help us be faithful to bring the gospel to all peoples, to worship with them, to be unified with them, and to glorify your Son for all eternity. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.